Amen. Please remain standing. Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, third chapter. We'll begin reading in verse 22, carry on to verse 30, focusing on the first four verses. Hear now the inspired Word of God. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and he was spending time with them baptizing. John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ,' but I have been sent ahead of him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. Let's pray. Father, once again, as we look into this Gospel of John, we ask that you'd be pleased to open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts. Especially, Father, this morning as we talk about baptism. Baptism is being so closely aligned with the Christian faith. Father, I pray that you would give us a full understanding of what it means to be baptized and then what our responsibilities are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. It has become more and more popular today for churches to distance themselves from the word Baptist. I could take you for a drive around Long Island and I could point out many churches that formerly had the word Baptist in their name and it has now been eliminated. It's been replaced by another term. Why is this happening? Well, there's a few reasons, but the main reason is that some churches want to get away from the connotations of what a Baptist church historically has meant. What I mean by that is the Baptist church is thought of today in our society as old-fashioned. It's too strict in their interpretation of the scripture and of certain demands of behavior. So many churches today want to be seen as more contemporary and more accessible to the younger generations. Some churches add to that the behavior of the Westboro Baptist Church, and which spews out hatred and unkind and unchristian rhetoric, and so they say that they're using that too to distance themselves. And so we find in many cases not only the word Baptist being removed from churches, but actually even the word church. We find Christian fellowships and centers being opened instead of churches. And I believe that's a great shame. We make no apologies here for being a Baptist church, and more specifically, a Reformed Baptist church. Why? Because it identifies who we are. And incidentally, that is one of the functions of baptism, to identify the individual as a Christian. After Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, the men asked, "What must we do to be saved?" And Peter responded, "Repent and be baptized." When the Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit, Peter made this observation in Acts chapter 10, verse 47. He says, "Surely no one can refuse water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did, can he?" And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is a sign and seal of the new covenant. And I find it interesting that John had no trouble being identified as John the Baptist. That was his particular and peculiar ministry. And he made no apologies for it. And he was suited for it, as we have seen in the past few messages. His humility and his dedication and understanding his place in the kingdom of God. And this discussion that we've been studying in verses 22 to 30 of John's third chapter was brought about in a particular way. A Jew begins to question John the Baptist's disciples concerning the Jewish rites of purification. Look at the text again. We're going to be focusing on these four verses, verses 22 to 25. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Ainon near Salim, because there was much water there, and people were coming and were being baptized. For John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now notice what brings this whole subject about. John is continuing to baptize, but has moved from the Jordan area to Ainon. And one of the reasons is that there was much water there. Now, I do not intend to make a case for immersion as the mode of baptism solely on this text. But it certainly doesn't hurt our case, does it? Every word of Scripture is important. We know that. The Holy Spirit used an economy of words. The Scriptures is not verbose and overly repetitious. So when we see particular phrases being used, we need to look at them, because if they're in the sacred text, they're there for a reason. And here, what John was doing needed much water. At the same time, Jesus and his disciples were close in Judea and also baptizing. Although we do have a clarification in chapter 4 that Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were. And that leads into the discussion that we've been studying about John's place in the kingdom as opposed to the place of Jesus. John declares that Jesus must increase and he must decrease. But of interest to us this morning is verse 25. And there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. Now that is all the information we are given. But with those few words, I think they tell us a great deal. In both the Old Covenant law and Jewish traditions, there were ceremonial washings and rites of purification. Many of these are spelled out in great detail in the first five books of the law, specifically in Leviticus. For example, if a Jew touched a dead body, he must cleanse himself and he by a ceremonial washing, but he was still considered unclean until the evening. There were laws about dealing with a leper and numerous other laws about what is clean and what is unclean. And some of these required washings, ceremonial washings of the hands and other parts of the body, but some required total immersion. But the one circumstance that was always that always required total immersion was the conversion of a Gentile to Judaism. And the symbolism is clear. The Jews looked upon the Gentiles as being unclean. In fact, any utensils given to a Jew by a Gentile had to be cleansed and washed ceremonially before they could use them. So they needed the ritual washing in order to become a Jew. And I believe that this is the discussion that ensued with John's disciples and this particular Jewish man. The baptism of John had nothing to do directly with those washings. Not concerning dead or any of those other circumstances. Remember what John's message is. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And that message cannot be separated from his baptism. So this Jewish man comes and he questions John, what are you doing? What are you saying? Why do I'm a Jew, I'm not unclean, why do I have to be baptized? I'm not a Gentile. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm an heir to the kingdom. And in fact, he very well may have been indignant about it. But nonetheless, he questions the practice. And you have to say that that would be reasonable based upon what he had been taught as a Jew in that century. What John does is he's bringing new teaching concerning the kingdom of God and who's going to inherit it. In fact, I'm sure that this Jew made a point of referring, wait a minute, I've been circumcised. That guarantees, that identifies me. But we're not given any more information except we know that John continued to baptize until he's arrested and thrown in prison by Herod. But the practice of baptism was continued by the disciples and has continued until this present time. So it's very strange, I find, that churches would want to disassociate themselves with one of the God-instituted ordinances of the church. An ordinance that is so closely related to salvation that they are often spoken of as being inseparable in Scripture. So we need to look at this subject of baptism as an ordinance of the church. It's so important. It's central. One of the central issues in the Church of Jesus Christ. So what is baptism? Well, as we mentioned, it's an ordinance of the church. Based upon the command given by Christ in the Great Commission in particular, it is a binding ordinance of the church. It is one of two that are binding, the other being, of course, being the Lord's Supper. Both of these ordinances were instituted by Jesus Christ himself. And the scripture commands that both of them be continued by the church. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And of course, the command of Jesus in the Great Commission. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptizing them. These and other scriptures make it clear that we are to observe these practices throughout the church age until the Lord returns. Now, what is an ordinance, you might ask? Well, it is a practice that has been ordained by the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Some Reformed churches call these ordinance sacraments for some specific reasons, but that can actually help us in defining them. The word itself comes from the Latin sacramentum, which has a twofold meaning. First, it's a thing set apart as being sacred, but also a military oath of obedience as administered by the commander. The word that's used has both of those meanings, and I think both of those are in the meaning of baptism. It does set us apart, but it is also when we get our marching orders from the King of Kings and from our commander-in-chief. Augustine defined a sacrament as an outward and visible sign of an inward grace. And baptism and the Lord's Supper are holy ordinances. They are acts of worship. Therefore, they're covered under the regulative principle of worship. They are governed by the clear teaching of the Holy Scriptures. And we cannot change or alter the elements, the mode, or the practice of these ordinances by the will or whims of men. These are serious ordinances and should not be taken lightly by the church. These ordinances were given to the church to oversee and to administer. Let me say this, it is not proper for Christian families in an informal setting to decide to have the Lord's Supper. Nor is it proper to baptize outside the confines of the church of Jesus Christ. These are church ordinances. The 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith says, concerning baptism and the Lord's Supper, these holy ordinances are to be administered by those alone who are qualified and called to do so, according to the commission of Christ. Let me just add one thing here as well. Since baptism is the sign of the admission into the covenant people of God, that rightly precedes partaking of the Lord's Supper. That means if you have come to faith in Christ, you should not be participating in the Lord's Supper until you have been baptized. Otherwise, you're putting the cart before the horse. One precedes the other. So what then is baptism? The simple answer to that question is that it is the immersion of the Christian into the water and the coming up again. The word baptize is a transliterated word from the Greek word baptizo. The literal definition of baptizo means to immerse. And that this is true cannot be disputed. Listen to some of our sources. The Robinson New Testament Dictionary says baptizo, to dip in, to sink, to immerse. Hastings Bible Dictionary, the actual meaning of the word is immersion. Thayer's New Testament Greek Lexicon, to dip, immerse, submerge. Webster's Dictionary, baptized, to dip in water. Martin Luther, famed Pado Baptist, baptizo, to dip. I want to give you a quote from John Calvin. Obviously, John Calvin was a Pado Baptist, and in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, he is arguing for the mode of sprinkling infants. That's the context for what I'm going to read. Now listen carefully. But whether the person being baptized should be wholly immersed, and whether thrice or once, whether he should only be sprinkled with poured water, these details are of no importance, but ought to be optional to churches according to diversity of countries. Really? I'll get back to that. Yet, he says, and listen carefully to this, the word baptize means to immerse. And it is clear that the rite of immersion was observed in the ancient church. I am stunned at the inconsistency of Calvin on this point. If the ordinance is holy and part of worship, then it is governed by the regular principle of worship. How can the details be unimportant and optional depending on national diversity? That makes no sense. But notice that he says it is clear that immersion was the practice of the early church. Who then is to be baptized? The clear teaching of Scripture is that this ordinance is conferred on those who have repented of their sin and are now disciples of Jesus Christ. Look again at the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And again, in Acts chapter 2, we alluded to this earlier, verse 27, after Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? Don't you love that? Amen. There's nothing greater than hearing, than giving the gospel message and having somebody say, what do I got to do? Amen. And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Notice the link of repentance and baptism. According to the Scripture, the prerequisites for baptism are repentance and being a disciple. There's an ancient document. It's called the Didache. That's a Greek word which comes from the root meaning to teach. So this is a document that was meant to teach. And this document is believed to be the teaching of the 12 apostles as it was passed on to the elders of the churches that they founded. It is an instruction manual for practices within the church. Now, I want to say this. It's not scripture, so therefore what's in it is not binding on us like the Bible is. But it is interesting to see what the practice of these early churches. Now, these are just the next generation after the disciples. And concerning baptism, it says this. And before baptism, let the baptizer and him who is to be baptized fast, and any others who are able. And thou shalt bid him who is to be baptized to fast 1 or 2 days before. I wonder who they should be. It also says, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in running water. But if thou hast not running water, baptize in other waters. And if thou canst not in cold, then in warm. In other words, get in the water. It's obvious that the candidates in question in this document are adults. They are not infants. Every example in Scripture of a baptism is that of an adult being baptized. And by the scriptural mandates concerning baptism, it is clear that those to be baptized are those who have already repented of their sin and are now disciples of Jesus Christ. Let me quote our confession again. This is the London Baptist Confession, chapter 29. The only persons who can rightly submit themselves to this ordinance are those who actually profess repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to yield obedience to Him. Amen. Our Paedo-Baptist brothers argue that good and necessary inference dictates that we must baptize infants of believers. I want to emphasize couple of points. Firstly, we love our Reformed Paedo-Baptist brothers, our Presbyterians and some of the Anglicans who are Reformed and the Netherlands, Dutch Reformed Netherlands. We love those guys. We really do. And in a few moments, we're going to briefly look at how they come to these conclusions. But sound hermeneutical principles mandate that the clear teaching of Scripture interprets the unclear and obscure passages. And whatever texts they may use that seem to indicate that infants may be baptized are negated by the absolutely clear passages that show that only disciples who have repented of their sins should be baptized. And what is the biblical mode of baptism? By immersion. One of the arguments you may hear about using another mode of baptism is this. Well, there's no express command to baptize by immersion in Scripture. That's simply not true. The word itself means to immerse. To say to baptize by immersion is to say I am going to immerse by immersion. The meaning of the word and the context, it is always used in to mandate immersion. And that's borne out by the biblical record, the text that we read today. And John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim. Why? Because there was much water there. If John was sprinkling or pouring, he could have baptized anywhere. Just need a couple of jugs. But he was baptizing in Aenon because there was much water there. And speaking about the baptism of the eunuch by Philip in Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 39. Listen to what it says. After he had baptized, and when they came up out of the water, Philip brought the eunuch down into the water, immersed him, and then they came up out of the water. Let's spend a little time before we look at some of the covenantal aspects of this on what is the significance of baptism and why is it so important? Why would we put Baptist in our name as a church? It's a number of reasons. First, baptism is a token and proof of our cleansing in Christ, which is why it is a sign given to those who have repented of their sin. It is conferred upon all those who have been born again by the Holy Spirit of God. When a person is confronted with their sin and recognizes that they are doomed to hell and destruction, and that person cries out to God, confesses their sin, and repents of it, they become disciples of Christ. The blood of Jesus cleanses them from their sin, all of their sin. They are washed by His blood and clothed in His righteousness. And baptism is a token of the reality of that cleansing in their life. Let me quote Calvin again. Calvin says, talking about baptism, it is like a sealed document to confirm to us that all our sins are so abolished, remitted, and effaced that they can never come to His sight, be recalled, or charged against us. For He wills that all who believe be baptized for the remission of sins. Now, how do you apply that to infants? Second, baptism is a token of mortification and renewal in Christ. Paul says in Romans 6, verse 3, "Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life." Baptism signifies our dying to sin in Christ and being raised with Him in newness of life. And that's true because we are partakers in His death. And baptism is the single symbol of that death and resurrection. And it's a graphic one, which can be displayed in immersion. The candidate is immersed in the water as though he were actually dying. If you've ever seen a baptism here, I do it a little bit different than most. I have them kneel and I baptize forward. There's reasons, but that's immaterial. But the point is, they're immersed in the water. But then they come up again. I don't hold them under. That's what they deserve. But we exercise grace, and it's by grace I allow them to come back up. Do you see the symbolism? They're dead to sin. They're raised in newness of life. Romans 6, 5, "For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also in the likeness of His resurrection." And the admonition to the Christian is to live according to the symbol and the sign you receive. Romans chapter 6, continuing, verse 8, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ." That's what your baptism symbolizes. And again in Colossians 2, verse 11, "And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." That this sign of baptism is so important, and it's demonstrated that importance because of the language that is used in our salvation. Baptism is the symbol of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and the mortification of sin and our resurrection in Him. And that leads to our third point. Baptism is a token of our union with Christ. It is the seal that we have become one with Him. As Christians, we do not have a casual relationship with Christ. It's impossible to have a casual relationship with Him. Again, the symbolism is so important. We are immersed in Him, and baptism is a token of that union. Remember, the union we have in Christ means that we are all partakers of all the blessings of Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 26, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. In our union with Christ, we are said to share in all aspects of his ministry. There are verses. We're crucified with him. We died with him. We were buried with him. We're raised with him. We're seated with him in heavenly places. We reign with him. It is this union with Christ that spurs us on to holy living, to walk in obedience to Christ. And one of the first steps of obedience after repentance is to be obedient in baptism. Let me read from our confession one last time. Baptism is an ordinance of the New Testament instituted by Jesus Christ. It is intended to be to the person baptized a sign of his fellowship with Christ in his death and resurrection, and of his being engrafted into Christ and of the remission of sins. It also indicates that the baptized person has given himself up to God through Jesus Christ so that he may live and conduct himself in newness of life. Fourth point about baptism, it's an act of worship. That's why we baptize as part of our worship service. That is why we ask friends and relatives to maintain the proper decorum during the baptism. That is why we ask it to be no applause. It's not a performance. It's an act of worship. It's a holy moment. There'll be plenty of time for the, you know, the casual and even a little joking and, but the joy in the, we always have a reception afterwards. Kind of like a marriage reception. It's a covenant. But we ask that during the service that there be no hooting and hollering and clapping. It is an exciting time in the life of the believer and his family. And so it is a joyous time. Therefore, the response that we give, and if you've been here, you know what we do. When the person is baptized, the congregation immediately starts singing Amazing Grace. And when they come up from the water, the first things that they hear is the heavenly choir singing Amazing Grace. Isn't that a beautiful response to baptism? Next, baptism is a means of grace. That means that merely being obedient to the command to be baptized, God gives you more grace. This is one of the mysteries of Scripture. God gives us grace to follow his commands. How does he do that? When we read his word, when we sit under the biblical preaching, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, when we're baptized, all of those things are considered means of grace. Not that being baptized means you are not receiving a blessing from God that he doesn't have for you. That's not the point. It's the point is being obedient. You open yourself to more blessings and more grace from God. And then lastly, baptism is also an educational sign for our children. We see throughout the Old Testament these ideas of setting up memorial stones as Joshua did. And remember, he said that these shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel forever. And then the Passover meal. In the Passover meal, we find something interesting. After you do this, we read in Exodus 12:26, and it will come about when your children will say to you, what does this rite mean to you? That you shall say, and then you're told to give the example of what does this mean? What does Passover mean to them? Well, to us, it's baptism. And I would hope that after every baptismal service, that young children would ask their parents, what does this mean? What is the purpose of this? Why is that man pushing the other guy underwater? Take that opportunity to teach your children the importance of baptism, what it means, the sign, the symbol. What it means to be in Christ. That's one of the reasons that when we have a baptism, we invite all the children to come up and sit down right in the front so they can see firsthand of what's taking place. Now, let me ask one final question. If everything we've said about baptism is true, then why do so many of our Reformed brothers and sisters baptize their infants? Well, there's no way in the time left. Well, let me even put it this way. There's no way in one sermon I could explain all the differences and the innuendos and nuances of paedobaptist theology. And I'm not even going to attempt to try to cover Roman Catholic baptism at all. But I do want you to understand, at least in principle, why our Reformed Baptist brothers baptize their babies. The answer is both simple and complex. The simple answer is that the Reformed Baptists and paedobaptists have a different view of the covenants of God, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Presbyterians and other paedobaptists look at the covenant of grace as being enacted right after the fall of Adam, and is the same covenant in substance between the Old and New Covenants, simply two different administrations. Therefore, they give greater continuity in their view between the Old and the New Covenants. And that continuity is demonstrated in who receives the covenant sign. In the Old Covenant, children receive the sign of circumcision. In the New Covenant, believers and their children receive the sign of baptism in the paedobaptist view. Now, that is a great oversimplification, but I believe it is true to what they believe. Now, what do we believe as Reformed Baptists? By the way, I'm giving a specific Reformed Baptist response. I'm not going to talk about the dispensational view of dispensational Baptists. I'm not going to talk about Anabaptists. They have their own particular peculiarities. But the Reformed Baptist position is that the Old and New Covenants are not simply two administrations of one, but are in fact different in substance. The Old Covenant was an outward covenant whose one of its main purposes was to preserve the lineage of the Messiah, but also to present the gospel truths in types and shadows. The New Covenant brought in by Jesus was not concluded until Jesus accomplished redemption on the cross. Old Testament saints were saved by what? By faith in the promise of the coming Messiah. Everyone who has ever been saved has been saved because Christ shed his blood. No one was ever saved by terms of the Old Covenant. The blood of bulls and goats can never take away sin. Jesus instituted the New Covenant in his blood, and with it, two ordinances to be practiced until he returns: baptism and the Lord's Supper. And both of these, of those signs are to be practiced only by those who truly believe and are members of the New Covenant. It's interesting. Brother Dave quoted Jeremiah 31 this morning, and that's right where I'm going, Jeremiah 31. Here's the promise that was given to Old Covenant saints. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in that day. I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The New Covenant is a better covenant. The Old Covenant was destined to pass away with the coming of the Messiah. And one of the greatest errors of the paedobaptists is in their view that the New Covenant is a mixed covenant. What I mean by that is, according to the paedobaptist view, the people in the covenant, the New Covenant, are those who believe, in other words, by profession of faith, but also by their family heritage, those who are children of believers. How does that reconcile with Jeremiah 31? No. The New Covenant is a better covenant ratified by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And baptism and the Lord's Supper, and let me say this, are not carryovers from the old to the new. They are signs of the New Covenant, which is a superior covenant. The whole book of Hebrews was written to demonstrate the superiority of Jesus over everything, over angels, over the old covenant, over the priesthood. Christ is superior to all of that. And if you don't believe me, just read John Owens on Hebrews. All seven volumes. So yes, we are unashamedly Reformed Baptists. Amen. So much so that it's part of the name of our church. We believe that our doctrine is the biblical doctrine. And while we assert this very, very strongly, we also do so with great humility. We owe a debt of gratitude to our Paedo-Baptist forebears. Amen. Calvin, Luther, Edwards, and so many others whom we quote and sincerely love, as well as our contemporary brothers. I'm not going to ask for the show of hands, but I'm sure if we did, how many people here have come to the Reformed doctrines under the ministry of R.C. Sproul? Yeah, it was me. I was one of them. We have other Reformed Paedo Baptists, Greg Bonson, Jay Adams, and so many others. We're studying J.I. Packer. We owe a debt of gratitude to these people, but we disagree with them on how they view the covenant. Mm-hmm. Respectfully, we disagree. Mm-hmm. And of course, I mentioned John Owen, who, though he was a Paedo Baptist, he agreed with the Reformed Baptists on the covenant. And so I, tongue in cheek, you don't have to read the whole seven volumes, but study it. Now, what does this mean? First, based upon what we've seen so far, every believer should be baptized. The command of Scripture is clear: repent and be baptized. If you have come to faith in Jesus Christ and you have never been baptized, you need to be. It's a command. This is not a suggestion. Second, this affects the practice of our church, our view of the covenants and our view of baptism. You've heard some of the reasons why we don't baptize infants, but it goes much deeper and much beyond that. Third, if you are a Christian and you have been baptized, this means that you have identified with Christ and His church. And the admonition of Christ is that your confession of faith means that Christ must have preeminence in your life. Remember, going into the waters of baptism is not something that's done lightly. You are identifying something. What you are saying is Christ is preeminent in all of my life, in my thinking, in my actions, everything I think and everything that I do. You must be willing to sacrifice all for the sake of His kingdom. If you're not willing to do that, then don't get baptized. Because Christ says you're not worthy to be His disciple. You know, it's a sad day when churches not only want to take Baptist out of their name, but taking the word church. It's the church that's the bride of Christ. Pray that the church of Jesus Christ would be revived so that it could advance the kingdom of heaven here on earth, just as He has commanded. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that we have been commanded to do by our Lord and Savior. That's our admonition. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, you've heard the gospel. Jesus Christ came to earth, became a man, to die for sinners. Don't delay. Repent. And then be baptized. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You. And we thank You for this ordinance of baptism and all that it means. We pray, Father, You'd help us to be faithful to our calling. Help us, Father, as a church, to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ by making disciples of all the nations. I would pray, Father, for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation. Take away their stony heart, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent and believe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.